Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And we want to consider part of verse 18 through to 20 this evening, but we'll read beginning at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, but 18 through to 20 being our text in particular this evening. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, let me read it again, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Well, the Bible not only urges us to pray, in fact, if we don't pray, we will die. And we are not a prayerful people. And then, of course, it either means that we never have really had eternal life, or there is something drastically wrong with the health of our spiritual life. And that does happen to us from time to time in our Christian walk. So it urges us to pray. It's the word and prayer according to the word that in one way is like the inhaling and the exhaling in our physical life for a continuing maintenance of life. But it also teaches us to pray by specific instructions, but also by these great prayers that are recorded for us in the scriptures. And we see that verse 15 and following is one of these great prayers of the Apostle Paul. We saw last week that in verse 15 to 16 he begins his prayer by giving thanks to God for the faith of the believing people at Ephesus and for their love, which is an outworking of true faith toward the saints, the believing people of God. And we saw that this love is both an outflow and it is also a response of a willful obedience to the command that we are to love God and then those who are in Christ, extending to our neighbors. And Paul gives thanks to God because it is God who initiates a living faith. It is by his work alone that there is faith in the hearts of sinful and unregenerate men and women, boys and girls. And then we saw in verses 17 and 18, him beginning to give reasons, beginning to petition God for specific things. He's already given now, two particular reasons for their faith and then for their love that is expressed and which can be noticed by those who are spiritually attuned. It's not the same as the communion of people who are like-minded, like people in the Rotary Club or in the pub, for example, or sporting events, or family gatherings. No, no, this is nothing like that. This is a supernatural love which is based upon the saving grace and the Word of God and fellowship in the Word and in prayer. That's absolutely unique, and it's a supernatural love and supernatural expression. And then he petitions God for some particular things, as we noted last time. Notice first the praise and thanksgiving, then the petition. And the order is important. So the first petition was for the knowledge, for the growth in the knowledge and wisdom of our God, in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, so that we might grow in the understanding and the knowledge of God. That is the purpose of salvation. Of course, some are taken from this world. That is the first purpose. And it is only through that we can worship or evangelize. It is through growth in the knowledge of God. And in the knowledge of God, we also increasingly become like Him, as the Apostle Paul teaches in his epistle to the Corinthians. And then secondly, he speaks in verse 18 that they may know what is the hope of his calling. Christians have a certain hope. And this certain hope is not positive thinking. It is hope in and because of Jesus Christ, that our sins are forgiven, that we will be with him and that we will be like him. It's an absolute and certain hope that we have. And it's all sealed in the work and in the person, in the blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christians do not exist apart from the Word and from Christ, but so to speak, because I can't think of a more accurate way to express it, Christians simply haven't come together and decided these things. This hope is given to us in the Scriptures by the Spirit of God, both in the Old and in the New. Because in the Old it is in prophecy and type and as promises. In the New it is completed and sealed in Christ Jesus and guaranteed in Him. And now we come to another of His petition in the second part of verse 18. Again, in continuing prayer about growth in the knowledge of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that is further illumination, that you may know the hope of his calling, and then what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's the next petition. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? You note that these riches are put in the Apostle Paul, by the Apostle Paul, in the plural. They are too numerous to number. But here we have an expression that conveys two specific and fundamental ideas when it comes to the riches of the glory of the inheritance that we have in God. First, it's quite amazing and astounding that the Bible speaks to us about God taking a people for himself as his own inheritance. We have it in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9. It's there throughout. It's there in Genesis. But in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9, and a number of other places, I won't quote them. But 32:9 says this, "For Jehovah's portion is his people." Portion, inheritance. He's chosen his people as his inheritance. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Really meaning Jacob, the land given to Jacob in Judah. Why Judah? Because Jerusalem is in Judah. And in Jerusalem there is the temple. All of God's blessings are around the ordained places of worship, where there is the prominence of the word and prayer and the ordinances. I said I won't repeat any other verse, but I'm going to do that right now. One more verse, Psalm 28 and verse 9. It says, "Save your people and bless your inheritance." It's exactly the same thought there. Now, as we consider this, that God takes us for his inheritance, we ought to bear in mind that what it says is not that we, as his people, add to his inherent blessing. For he alone is the source of all blessing, and he is innately and inherently without any extraneous or external addition. He doesn't need the angels. He doesn't need us to enhance his blessedness. We add nothing to him. But what it does do is, it reveals the glory of his stooping love and kindness. That in his gracious and in his mercy to bless sinners, he would stoop to call us his portion, and he takes us for himself. And this should, to use a modern expression, floor us. It doesn't floor me most often, but it should, if we rightly understood what it means. This should change the order of our prayer and our thinking about God and our relationship with him. And it should change how we approach our worship services and our prayer meetings. Listen to how this thought, at least in part, is expressed in heaven above. Remember, that is the place of perfect worship. Where creatures worship is perfectly expressed. It's not expressed in the big mega churches. It's expressed, our cue for worship and our pattern for worship must be taken from the scriptures, and it's perfectly expressed in heaven. Listen to these words from Revelation 4 and verse 10. "And the 24 elders fall down." There's 24 elders. And the numbers and the type are a representation of the heads of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They stand representing the headship of the two dispensations. That is, dispensation meaning, and the two periods in which God works, before Christ and after Christ. They're connected, but they are marked and distinguished. These are the prominent ones who have the prominent place given to them by God. And what do? The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Because it's beyond their understanding how God could stoop to save a wretch like me. He takes us for his own inheritance. If we can put together all the great and the powerful and the mighty and the rich and the noble families put together, and the inheritance their children would have. And it's like nothing more than a puff of smoke in the light of all eternity compared to the riches of God's blessing bestowed upon us because we are the inheritance of His choice. That's one aspect. And it redounds to His glory. It doesn't add to His blessedness. It redounds to His saving grace and mercy. On the other hand, the Bible speaks, of course, many times as God who has given us an eternal inheritance. In the Old Testament, in the type of the church, we are told in Exodus 12:25, it will come to pass, this is Jehovah speaking through Moses to his people, it will come to pass when you come to the land which Jehovah will give you, just as he promised. So remember, here there is a slave people, and they're the covenant people. They are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham was a Shemite, and so the whole line of the promise from the very beginning in the book of Genesis bears out God is a sovereign. He is not simply one who predicts the future, he controls it. And he has chosen to bless Abraham and his descendants. And in that sense, they are a blessed people. But they have come to Egypt. They've enjoyed some few decades of great blessing. And then they become enslaved. But then God raises up Moses. He sends Moses, who is now reduced to being a shepherd, but filled with the word of God and the power of God. He comes to an enslaved people. And God promises them a land which Jehovah God will give to you as an inheritance. But remember, even in the Old Testament, the inheritance of the land was only a token of the true spiritual and infinite blessing that God intended to give them. For this was something that even Abraham understood. By saying even Abraham, I don't mean that he was the least in understanding. I mean even Abraham in the sense, even Abraham who did not see any of that land as possession, but a small portion of it, and he traversed it as a pilgrim. In that sense, even Abraham, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, for Abraham waited for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. The promise of land which was given to him and his descendants was not merely considered by Abraham to be the be-all and end-all. I mean, that's what a great segment of what is known as the evangelical church is preaching today, isn't it? Health, wealth, and prosperity in the here and now. But to Abraham, who was promised specifically such great wealth and descendants and nations and kings, Abraham looked beyond that because he understood that all these earthly blessings that was promised to him in the time to come was merely a token. Or if we're going to use the words of Job when it comes to Jehovah himself and his revelation, these land promises were but the fringes of the blessings yet to come. Because he was looking for an eternal city. He left Ur of the Chaldees, which was the most prominent city and civilization of the day. Extra-biblical, that is, historians outside the Bible tell us this. Some years ago I brought a picture of what the Encyclopedia Britannica put out about Ur of the Chaldees. Fascinating cities. They had systems of transportation through waterways and canals that brought goods from the ends of the then known world right into the city. They had the greatest library in the world. Abraham himself is a great prince and rich beyond imagination. And he left all that because he was not merely looking to Canaan, he was looking into a great possession of a city whose builder and maker is God himself. But even beyond that, the Old Testament tells us repeatedly that God gives himself as a portion to his people. Jeremiah 10 and verse 16, the portion of Jacob. Why Jacob? But we've said this a number of times before, but it's easy to forget. Why Jacob rather than Abraham? Well, Abraham had only one son of promise. But once we come to Jacob, we have the 12 sons who are the heads of the tribes that are going to populate Israel. The Abrahamic promise is fulfilled in greater measure. That's why Jacob, when he blesses his sons, he says to his sons, the blessing of your father, that is Jacob, speaking of himself, is greater than the blessings of his fathers. It doesn't mean that the blessing in quality is greater. He means that it is more fulfilled. It's at a greater stage of fulfillment. Because while Abraham struggled for decades to have one son of promise, and then Isaac, one son of promise. But even Jacob realized that the blessing is not in these fathers of the tribes, but that his portion was Jehovah himself. For the portion of Jacob is not like them. Who's it then? Like the nations around them. For he is the maker of all things. And that's a very contrasting, and another place put very sarcastically. You see, the God of Israel is the maker of all things. Whereas the gods of the people around them are made by the people. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance, the Jehovah of hosts is his name. So if you feel that you are poor in this world, or average in this world, which most of us are, average or a little better than average, at least from the context of this particular civilization, then remember this. Or if you're rich, then remember this, that Jehovah God himself is our portion. That's what the Apostle Paul is praying, that they might begin to understand their inheritance in God, the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. He has taken us for himself as his inheritance, and he has given us himself as our inheritance. And the Apostle Paul is praying that the believing people might grow in the knowledge and the understanding of it. And he is teaching us to pray along the same lines. And we ought to evaluate our prayers and change our prayers based upon what is revealed here. And then lastly, verse 19. He speaks 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And now the Apostle Paul is praying specifically that we might realize what is the power that is at work within us. How can we know that God is at work within us? How can we know that we have been saved, and by what power we have been saved? And he's speaking about the inworking power of the Almighty God in every believer's life. Well, first of all, in salvation. And we'll come to it in the fifth verse of Ephesians chapter 2. This is what we are told about ourselves. From the least of the Ephesian Christians to the least of the Ephesian, not only the Ephesian Christians, but to us who are alive today. This is the power that has been at work to make us Christians. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. Now, what is the power that made Christ alive from the grave? It will be normally called resurrection power. It's the highest power to raise someone from the dead. The Lord Jesus did many miracles, but resurrecting power is the greatest power. Only God can create life from the dead. And while we were not witness miracles that Jesus performed, and then later on the apostles performed, and most of us have not seen those kind of miracles, the greatest power is at work within our lives. Resurrection power. If we believe in God according to the word and in Christ Jesus, remember how the apostle Paul says in Corinthians, we cannot even confess that Jesus is Lord, that he is master and sovereign, unless it is by the power of God the Holy Spirit. And that does not mean mere confession. That confession includes bowing to him through the word, acknowledging his lordship in obedience. And you can only confess that Christ is Lord if you've been made alive. And this power to make us alive is resurrection power. The Apostle Paul is saying that we ought to understand something of the power that is at work within us. It's the same resurrection power which God worked in Christ Jesus. First of all, to make us alive. From our dead state, our spiritually dead state, we'll come to it in Ephesians 2, while we're dead spiritually, we're actively walking in ungodliness. But in spiritual things, we were dead, no matter how good we were in the eyes of the world. He made us alive, resurrection power. Secondly, he says in verse 20, which he worked in Christ, raised him from the dead, and then seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He not only made him alive, but he exalted him and seated him at the right hand of his power. And it is the same power of God, the Holy Spirit, which seated Christ at the right hand of God, which is working in us to preserve us, and then one day to take us to be with him. I read from Philippians 3, partly because of this, partly because of verse 10, resurrection power and so on. But verse 21, who will transform our lowly body into the likeness of his glorious body. Worried about your body? How it's all falling apart? Lowly body. Lowly doesn't actually cover it. More appropriate and exact is our humble or humiliated body. That's what happened at the fall. We had a glorious body when we were created sinless, not subject to death or disease. But now, no matter what a fine specimen of humanity you might think yourself to be physically, it's a humbled and humiliated body. It's got corruption, physical corruption. It's the body of death. It's the body of sickness, deterioration, corruption and death. But then, of course, worse than all that, and the cause of that, is because it's a body in the flesh, there is sinfulness. But this resurrection power, see, as we've said a number of times before, Christ did not rise to show his power over death. He rose on our behalf, so that in his humanity and his resurrected power and his being seated at the right hand of God, we might come to understand the riches of his grace and the mighty power that is working in us, which is exactly the same power. He is going to raise us with a new body in the likeness and being conformed to his glorious body. The whole work of salvation is undertaken and underwritten, to use an insurance language, by the omnipotent God of creation. And the operating power is the resurrection power of God the Holy Spirit. See, what we see here is some of the breadth and scope of the apostolic prayer. Of course, the Apostle Paul says, in everything, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. But there's a proportion and there's an order. And not only the fathers, but many of us have heard teachers of the scriptures and preachers say that a prayer reveals where we are. And we all fail in this. We must begin with praise to the God of our salvation and thanks to him for his saving power. But we must also pray that we will grow in grace, grow in the knowledge of God, the hope of his calling, the riches of our inheritance, and be sure of the mighty working power in us. You might say, well, if it's such a great power that is at work in us, why the delay? We've been praying for sanctification, we're praying for growth. But it's a process. And it's a process which involves obedience and attendance to the means of grace. But behind all that, there is the promise that God is at work in us. In other words, the hymn that we are just going to sing in a few moments comes right out of this apostolic prayer. This is our hymn 107 begins, O Lord, enlarge our scanty thought about our inheritance, about the work of God and the power of God that is at work within us, and the promise of God for us. Enlarge our scanty thought to know the wonders thou hast wrought. Our thoughts are indeed scanty. We live on portions. As the woman who applied to the Lord said, even the dogs eat the crumbs. Well, we live on the crumbs, and the crumbs from the heavenly table are of infinite blessing, but we are meant to grow in appetite and grow in the satisfaction of the knowledge of God and his power working in us. And so may the Lord help us to pray that we will grow in these things individually and as a church. But this hope also purifies us. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. Whoever has this hope in him purifies himself. Ever wonder why our sanctification is not what we would like it to be? Of course, that's all of us. It's because we have not increasingly grasped the hope of our calling, the riches of our inheritance, and the power that is working in us that calls us to obedience and faith. And then, of course, if we know and are growing deeper in the understanding of the hope of our calling and the riches of His grace, it will change our whole disposition and life here and our witness. A people who realize what God has done for them will worship differently, will live differently, and their whole demeanor will be so otherworldly that it will be of the greatest use in this world. And we can see this in revivals. What attracted people to the church was how ordinary men and women and boys and girls were changed by the hope of glory and saving grace in Christ. We live at a low ebb. I was speaking a few weeks ago to a very famous preacher, and he said, "Oh, we live in such low and mean times, and we ourselves are such low, live at such a low and mean ebb." And that's not to be discouraging, but it's realistic. And we're still His people, even in times like these. But the apostles' prayer is that they might grow in the riches of the knowledge of their inheritance. But let me close by rereading verses 20 and 21 of Philippians 3, because I think it sets the seal to what the apostle Paul is praying for in Philippians, in Ephesians 1. And it's true of God's people today. But we need to grow in the knowledge of it. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven. See, we won't be so disappointed about Britain or the West or whatever else if we have a greater mooring in our heavenly citizenship. Here we are just passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. I mean, what's our level of eagerness for the coming of the Lord? And we speak about a lot of things. What is the level of the eagerness? We're told that the Bible tells us that He will appear for those who eagerly wait for Him. And if the Lord were to consider only my eagerness, then I would have no hope. But we are called to eagerly wait for Him. And then verse 21, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. Now these promises are too high and too glorious for us to ordinarily believe it, except that the prophets have promised it and believed it. The apostles have promised and believed it, and the Lord Jesus promised it. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I will come again to receive you to myself. Oh, may the Lord enlarge our scanty thoughts and may we earnestly pray that he will enlarge our scanty thoughts according to the scriptures and by his Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 107. The great Count Zinzendorf, who gave away all his wealth, wrote this hymn and was translated by, of course, John Wesley. Lord, that even as we sing these glorious words, our hearts then melt, our eyes overflow. Lord, we confess that our hearts do not melt, and if they do very rarely. Our eyes rarely overflow. Our hearts are excited when they concern our own ideas and our own benefits. Our eyes overflow when we are hurt and when we are troubled. But we are not overflowing with the glory of the riches of the inheritance we have in Christ. Forgive us, Lord. And Lord, will it to grow and blossom and abound in our hearts and in our congregation and in the congregations of your people. And now, people of God, may the God of hope fill you increasingly with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope, that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit through His revealed word. Amen.